Happy to be with you this evening to have another portion of God's Word, to participate in the prayers and psalms. We're certainly delighted to have all of you here this evening. It's a delight, really, to go through God's Word and to study it, to open it up and to make applications of it. I want to thank Nick for leading us in those songs as well. And as he mentioned, I titled this lesson Mary's Magnificat, not Mary's Magnificent, but Mary's Magnificat. That is the Latin word, the first Latin word in her speech, which is translated magnify. And the fitting song that we've just sung goes with that, the magnification of God. Now, previously, last Sunday, we looked at Elizabeth with Mary's greeting and her visit to Elizabeth. And we saw in Elizabeth this woman that was unwilling to compare herself to Mary. And I found that interesting for me because she was not envious. Here was a woman that had to wait till she was old in order to have a child. She was stricken with barrenness, being barren, which she considered a reproach, as many women did. And yet here's Mary that would never have to suffer that reproach. Here is Elizabeth who's going to have a child, and that child is going to be inferior to Mary's child, but there was no comparison there between Mary and Elizabeth. She rejoiced in her Lord. And until we fully exalt and magnify Christ as my Lord, until that happens, I can never really be liberated from selfishness or from envy. And so, magnify. Magnify the Lord. The first two verses here really compose the major chunk of this sermon this evening, where it speaks of several different things. In verse 46 and 47, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That speaks of the true spirit of worship. That's what worship is. Magnifying Him and rejoicing in Him, radiating from within, my soul magnifies, my spirit rejoices. That has to come from within a man, from within a woman. And it has an intensity, magnifying His name, rejoicing in His work. When we think of magnify, we are talking about making something enlarge, to make it great, to celebrate, to esteem it. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified. Where, Paul? In my body. When, Paul? Whether by life or by death. It doesn't matter whether he's walking in the plains of sunshine or whether he's going through the valley of the shadow of death. He magnifies the name of God. It doesn't matter if he's on his deathbed or if he's out preaching and in strength, he's magnifying Christ in his body. Now, this is seen in other places as well, but I'd bid you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Walk with me there for a little bit. Here we have Paul in the Ephesus region. And we read here in, let's just start in verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. These are unusual. I mean, there are miracles. These are unusual miracles. So that even, here's the extent, even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and evil spirits went out from them. Even the taking of a piece of material from the Apostle Paul to a sick person, or even to a diseased person, or even to a demon-possessed person, it remedied it. And we have this kind of fraud, this kind of fake-based religion trying to compete with what is genuine. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, verse 13, took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord. Notice they're calling on the name. They're calling out his name, to call the name of the Lord Jesus over. They are verbally speaking the name of Christ. But let me ask you this, are they magnifying him? Are they rejoicing in him? Are they obeying him? Oh, anybody can talk about Jesus. And these people could certainly talk that talk. They could say, and as we read here, it's calling the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, they're saying the name Jesus, and they're referring to an authority there. But these people are not friends of Paul, and they're not friends of Christ. These people are frauds who probably because of envy are trying to squeeze out some of that fame and fortune that they perceive Paul have and try to bring that to themselves. And so we're going to call over this name. You see, anybody can do this stuff. We're going to call this name Jesus over these other, the Jesus that Paul preaches. We're going to call him over this, and you'll see the same kind of thing happen here.
And so I perceive a competitive spirit here. Verse 14, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?
Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. It was magnified, even though it was a demon that was thrashing these false folks in religion. The name of the Lord was magnified because people saw a difference between the frauds and the genuine. And it kind of reminds me when I was in school. I don't know why my mom wanted me to go into wrestling. I think it was probably because she thought my energies needed to be drained. So she put me in that sport, and so that I wouldn't get into so much trouble. I don't know that it worked. I don't know that it helped at all. And I would not, as a Christian, advise any parent to put their child in the wrestling profession, even though it gives me an experimental appreciation for Ephesians chapter 6. The attire that they wear is, of course, immodest. I could not endorse the sport today. But in our wrestling practices, we were practicing the referee position, and our coach wanted us to explode out of that, and there was one person there in particular that loved to try to make me look terrible. And in all likelihood, he was stronger than me, he was faster than me, he was greater than me, but he had this bone, he did not like me. And we had visiting with us that day a champion wrestler. He was also, I believe, in the military, and he was seeing what was going on, and I had to be paired up with a guy that hates my guts. And so we're in this referee position, and he's making a fool out of me. Every time the whistle goes, boom, he explodes. Well, this guy saw that. And this guy that didn't like me thought that he was really something. Well, this champion saw the way he was doing that, and he knew that he wasn't nearly as good as he thought he was, so he tapped me on the shoulder when this fellow got in the referee position, and he came up behind him without the guy knowing it was me. It was the champion that took him, and when he exploded from his position, he didn't go anywhere except down. He got to see the true power of the true sportsman that wasn't a fraud, and that's kind of what this passage reminds me here. We see the true, genuine Paul at work casting out demons where even his aprons go. Something that can touch him can go, and the spirits are gone. And here's these other guys. I command you to come out of him by the Jesus that Paul preaches. And this powerful demon overtakes them and thrashes them. And people saw the difference. They saw the genuineness of Paul and his ministry versus the fraud and his. And they drew near to the Lord. So powerful was this event that as I read verse 18, many who had believed, and that can be an expression for those who obeyed the gospel, that when they had seen this, they had closet sins that they came and confessed and telling their deeds also, verse 18. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all.
And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily, and it prevailed. That's magnification. You know, God's word is magnified. When we will burn the things of sin, whatever it is that keeps us away from Him, when we burn that and we replace that with full obedience and submission to Christ, and there's a lot of fraudulent religion out there that needs to be burned, needs to be given up, as this sorcery and this magic and this witchcraft needed to be. Give it up. Magnify the Lord by following Him. Let the word of the Lord grow mightily, because He's worth it. There are the denominational Jesuses, but there's the Bible Jesus that we need to magnify and worship and rejoice in. And to rejoice in is to be exceedingly glad. Jesus even rejoiced this way. He rejoiced in His spirit, Luke 10, verse 1. He said that Abraham rejoiced like this to see my day. And John chapter 8, verse 56, and Peter said, even though you haven't seen Jesus, notice what he says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We don't have to physically see the Christ in order to have the same kind of joy that Mary had or that Abraham had. We don't have to physically see him. We can see him through faith. We can see him through the eye of faith, just as these folks here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 did. Now, does your worship magnify and rejoice as Mary's did? Does mine do that as Mary's did? And that all depends on it. It depends on what worship means to you. And I can't define what worship means to you. You have to define that. You have to believe that. You have to create that. I can tell you what it means from a biblical perspective, but you have to own that. And so for some, they're bored because worship to them means I'm supposed to be entertained. So when I'm not entertained, then what is it? Boring. If it's entertainment-driven worship, I'm excited. But if it's an exegesis of Scripture, if it's opening the Bible and expounding on what is written, then I'm no longer interested. If there's hot dogs and hamburgers, I love your church, right? But if you don't have a church kitchen, why should I go there? So what does worship mean to you? Does it mean it's time to pig out, like, you know, on a buffet of food? Does it mean it's time to rock and roll? What does worship mean to you? Does it mean anything to you that the Son of God, creator of heaven and earth and the universe, came down to earth to die as a man for you? Does that mean anything to you? Does it mean anything to you that He desperately wants you to see His love and to obey Him and to live the rest of your life exalting Him because He deserves that? Does it mean anything to you that there is a heaven that is filled with glory that we can't even fathom, that is barely even understandable in our minds as we try to grasp the idea of streets of gold, right? Where we see the absence of sin and the absence of death and sorrow and pain. The more you suffer pain, the more you long for a place where that doesn't exist. Does it mean anything to you that there is also another eternity that runs parallel called hell, where there's nothing, absolutely nothing good in there except pain and suffering and death that never ends? Does that mean anything to you? Does it mean anything to you that I can call on my God now in prayer and I can do so with brethren and He hears us? He hears us. His ear in heaven hears us. Does that mean anything? Does it mean anything to you that I can sing songs of which He can hear in heaven and He can rejoice in? Does that mean anything to you? Does it mean anything to you that I can commemorate the death of Christ? That I can actually commune that and have communion with Him in the Lord's Supper? It all depends on what worship means to you. What, you know, prayer time, praise time. What reason have I to pray and sing and rejoice? What is it that puts a smile on my face? Because guess what? I've been in the entertainment-driven worship services. And I've seen where the people get up and they shout and hoop and holler. And I've seen the amplifier break. And now what do? I've seen that nonsense. That's not real worship. If the mic goes dead, I'm still going to preach it. The message is still going to remain the same. It doesn't change. But you have a guy playing a guitar, I can't play it anymore. The amplifier's not working. Right? Worship means something. What is it that gives me a smile to put on my face? What does your worship mean to you? How do you view it?
You know, is it a time to rejoice in the Lord or not? Or perhaps it's a time for me to catch up on my sleep. Maybe I had a bad night's sleep last night. I can catch up on my sleep. Perhaps it's a time to trim my fingernails. You know, they grow, and I need to trim about once every week, so during worship time, I can do that. Yeah, that's happened in worship services. Or perhaps it's a time simply for me to do my time, kind of like prison. That's how I view worship. It's a prison. I've got to sit there and hear a Washington windbag go at me and do my time forever, it seems. He won't shut up. He won't end it. Give the invitation. Let's go home. How do you view worship? I kind of look at it, you know, like an anniversary. It's a time where I can recommit and rethink about what I've done so many years ago when I made a pledge to commit my life to Him. That's what it is to me. You know, when you celebrate your anniversary, what do you think of? Do you not think of so many years ago when we said, I do? Do you not think of the times that we shared together? How do you view your marriage can sometimes be played out in the way you view your anniversary. Does it mean anything to you? It meant a lot to Mary. She speaks of the true object of worship. You see, the object of worship is not me. It's not how can you entertain me. It's not what can you do for me. But the object of my worship is God. My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoiced in God, my Savior. That's the true object. That's where it's directed in the right way. John, you know, he was so impressed with this angel in Revelation chapter 19 that he fell down and he started to worship him. And they said, see that you do not do that. Worship God. He's the object, the only worthy object. Jesus said in John 4:23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father, what? I thought he's indifferent. I thought the deist position is that God doesn't care. He created man and left him. No, the Bible tells me, the Son of God tells me, where he manifests the Father, he says, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is seeking you to worship. He wants you to worship him in spirit and truth. He takes delight in that. Speaks of the nature of worship. My soul magnifies, in the present tense, my soul magnifies the Lord. I am presently magnifying the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You know what? You have to be active in your worship. I don't really get passive worship. But you have to be actively involved. Actively ongoing, as Mary was. Actively ongoing. My spirit has rejoiced. I like the way God's Word version translates. My spirit finds its joy in God, my Savior. That's, you know, where is my joy found? Is it not in God, my Savior? Now walk with me here. It speaks of her need to be saved. How often do we hear that about Mary? She is basically, in the Roman Catholic religion, really made to be a goddess. I mean, she doesn't have sin. She doesn't need saved. She has been created into this person that she was never understood to be. She has been transformed into this person that she never thought herself to be. Because notice what she says here. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Does that not imply that she needs saved? Does it? If I refer to somebody as my Savior, doesn't that mean I need saved or I needed saved? I don't know how it couldn't mean anything else. You know, she had sin and she needed saved. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Now I can get this, so I'm sure that you can. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of God compels us because we judge thus. What do we judge? What's the judgment? The apostle says here in verse 14, if one died for all, what? What does he say? If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You know what? Mary had the need to have one die for her so that she could live for him. If one died for all, then all died. That means Mary was dead. She's part of the all. She needed saved. Right? There was no immaculate conception either. There was no, in the sense that she was sinless and therefore she was now fit to have a sinless Son of God. None of that makes any biblical sense whatsoever. It's all the figment of man's imagination. But I want to walk a little further with this. I want you to think about something with me tonight. Because it's easy for you and me, it's easy for us to think of all of our own problems. It's easy for us to think about the problems that we have. And, you know, as a young person, you probably think you have a lot of problems. And then as you grow older, you kind of get used to problems because problems are a daily affair, so they're not really that big of a deal anymore. You just kind of go through them, and then all of a sudden you get really, really big problems, right? So I want you to think about this with me. While Mary's worship was regular, her desire was to magnify God, her Savior, but it did not keep Mary away or immune from hard times. Her son, the one she was going to give birth to, is the one who would save her. Her son is her Savior. Mary is not our Savior, but she had a special role in the salvation that you and I enjoy. She gave birth to the Savior of us all. Now in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was only 8 days old, she took him, her and Joseph, took him. And we see here in verse 25 that of Luke chapter 2, in Jerusalem, there's a man here named Simeon, and he was a just and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it happened, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Remember, Jesus was born under the law. He took him up into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. What a glorious day here. Now I know that when I die, I know that the salvation that was spoken of is going to continue. It's going to go on. Joseph and his mother, verse 33, marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said to his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which was be spoken against. Notice he's blessing them. He's blessing them. Have you considered the message here? This is a blessing. But think about the message, okay? As he blesses them, your son, this child, is destined. What's he destined for? The fall and the rising of many in Israel. And for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword, and that's a long sword, will pierce through your soul, your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. There is going to be a sword, Mary, that will pierce through your own soul. You know, Mary was blessed, and she considered herself blessed to be able to have this son.
what other woman could, I mean, how could you not consider that a blessing? I mean, just the fact that you can have a child, but then to have the Son of God, the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. And yet, like a rose, it came with those thorns. The sword was going to pierce through you. And so she would worry as any other mother would worry when she was separated by Jesus. Did she worry when he was 12 years old? Yeah, that's what any mother would do. Years later, his aging mother was there when the mob took him with violent hands. She heard the insults and the hatred of others as they marched toward Golgotha, verbally condemning him. She would see her own son slip, carrying the weighted cross that he was to bear for only someone else to pick it up and to continue on with it. She stood at the base of the cross, and what did she see? Writhing in pain, her son writhing in pain after they nailed him to the wood and lifted him up, extending him in the air. She would see the blood dripping from the fatal wounds, pooling at the bottom of the cross. She would see these things. She would observe the difficulty breathing. Her son. The one who, as we know from the New Testament, breathed life into man, was now himself expiring on the cross. While the others down below wagging their heads, saying in blasphemy, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. She saw the stone-cold soldiers who were more interested in the raiment of the Lord, in gambling for his clothing, than they were for her own son that was dying on the cross. She saw that as a mother. She saw it and she was caught up in a hurricane of emotion, I'm sure. And like a little lamb before a vicious wolf, could she do anything about it? All she could do is look on and weep. That long sword that Simeon spoke of was no doubt thrusting her heart and soul. Mothers, where would your heart be if this was your firstborn that you had seen, that you had given birth to, that you've raised, that you've watched? And you saw the venom of society barking and belching at him in ways that make you sick. Now they're crucifying him. How would that make you feel? Pierced your own soul, would it not? The striking on the head, the crown of thorns, the insults, and the things we complain about today, the things I've heard brethren complain about today. I've heard, oh, the drive is so long and so difficult to get to the building in my air-conditioned SUV. Would Mary make that complaint? I've heard the preaching is too long. How long was she standing before the cross? Think of the hours that went by. She's standing there watching this. Oh, the preaching's too negative. Think of the negativity that she heard at the base of the cross. Gospel preaching, when it's negative, is actually positive to keep you out of hell. Oh, it's just not cool enough. The pews are too hard. Really? Is that going to be our excuse? The church is just not quite edifying enough for me. That's because worship doesn't mean anything to you. You know, look on and weep is all she could do.
And here is Mary, by the way, who could look on and weep without the embrace of a strong husband. Joseph is already dead by this time. He's not mentioned there in the text. Other women are, but Joseph is not. And now she's watching her other son, her oldest son, die. I'm sure the memories of his infancy and the toddler years likely flooded her mind. All the joy that she once had 33 years ago, when she was with Elizabeth for 3 months, she was with Elizabeth on that hilly area of Judea. That sunshine has now turned into rain. That sunshine has now turned into a storm of gloom and horror as those weighty words of Simeon crushed upon her But then something happened at the right time, in his time. In John chapter 19, the Lord does something to this broken woman. And his attention is arrested on her sake. In chapter 19 of John, in the Gospel of John, in verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and there's several people here, and his mother's sister, and then a third person, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then another person, Mary Magdalene. Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now think about this statement here. "Woman, behold your son." Now he's not saying, "Behold your son, behold me." She's already beholding him, looking at him. Jesus is saying, "Behold your son, John." Now who's John? Verse 27, when he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother," talks to the disciple here. John threw modestly and, you know, refers to himself as the disciple. "And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now, I want you to think about the statement here for a moment. "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Mary knows who John is. Mary knows who he is. Now, I want you to think about something with me. Remember there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 48. Remember there in Mark, I believe, chapter 2, and in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus is teaching the people, and his mother and brothers come to visit him, and they say, "Your mother and your brothers are outside," and what's Jesus' response then? "Who is my mother?" Think about that with this reference here. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he answers them here, Luke chapter 8, 20 and 21. "Those who hear the word of God and keep it." You see, Mary, just because she has the place of giving birth to the Redeemer, does not automatically make her in a safe spiritual state with God. Jesus clarifies that here in Luke chapter 8, 20, in Matthew chapter 12, and Mark also. But now he tells her, "Behold your son, my disciple. Behold your son." There is definite here an exclamation mark on her status with God at this point. She is a disciple. She is accepted. She is with God in an approved way. And those words applied to her now. "Who is my mother?" You know, she must do what we must do, really, to be accepted by the Beloved, and that is we must obey His word. And you know what? Mary was that way. Yes, there was a time when she was on the outside of the circle and she heard the stinging rebuke, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" But here we see the last mention of Mary in Acts chapter 1. And where do we see of her in verse 14? "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." His brothers also now believe. Remember at the cross, they're not necessarily believers. They think that Jesus is crazy. "Go and show yourself to the feast. If you think you're someone, you want to be well known, you know, go do it." That's what they're telling him. They're unbelievers, John chapter 7. But now here, what do we see? We see they had to do what we must do, obey the Lord. And then they are accepted by the Beloved. You know, it's important for me to see these things. And so this first two verses there really hit a lot to me. But Mary's reason to rejoice, she viewed God as her Savior. God regarded her lowly estate, verse 47. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. God took regard of her lowly estate and elevated her, lifted her up. I like what Brother McGarvey wrote. He says, "Mary was blessed in her motherhood, Abraham in his covenant and promises, Paul in his apostleship, but none of these humans are to be worshipped because of the blessings which they receive. Rather, should we bestow the more worship on God, from whom these blessings flow." The object of our praise and worship is not to Paul or Mary or Abraham or anybody else, but it's to God, through whom these blessings flow. God did many mighty things for her. Luke chapter 2, verse 49, and really this whole Magnificat, if you will, is very similar to Hannah's prayer that was given long ago. In verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." God's name is holy, verse 49. God is merciful to those who fear him. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 13. God works with works of irony. Notice verse 51 there. "He has shown strength with his arm and shattered and scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty." What a disparity between the two. The rich are actually poor, and the poor are actually rich, and the strong are weak, and the weak are strong. This is what Mary's saying. His works are amazing. Works with irony. Hannah said in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, "Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble." Yeah, God can take things, wow, I mean, he can take things that look like, wow, this is going that direction, and he can flip it on its head, and it's going the other direction. He can do that. I need to know that. J.W. McGarvey calls these hyperboles for disappointment of the proud. And that's sure enough. And we need to remember that today, that just because we become rich and proud and strong doesn't mean we can't just as quickly fall and become bondservants and beggars. God keeps his promises, verse 54. How often does the Bible talk about God keeping his promises? "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And so she has these words in verse 38. "Let it be to me according to your word." Will that be your attitude? As I preached on this morning, the attitude that we need to have is, "Let it be to me." We think about the sphere for women or the sphere for men. God, let it be to me. If he calls me to act in a leadership way, to be head of the family, let it be to me, your servant. If he calls me, you know, if he calls one to be submissive, let it be to me. This attitude that Mary has is important, and it's so important before we can ever be saved. When Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned," is your response, "Let it be to me"? Why are you waiting then? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. It is, if I do what he says, according to your word and promises, my sins will be washed away. Right? My sins will be washed away. And I need to do that. I need to arise at once. I don't need to postpone it. I need to take up what the Lord has said for me. Let his word be found true in me. If you're not a Christian this evening, we hope that you consider your stance before God. You'll believe in something that man can never take from you. That you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's something that the world can't take from you. You'll repent of your sins, knowing that when you repent and turn from them, God is willing and able to receive a sinful man. You'll repent and be baptized into water for forgiveness. Maybe you've done that, and you've gone back into sin. And it's so hard for sometimes people to get back into Christ because they're too embarrassed over the sins that they've done. No, don't look at it that way. You need to be willing to confess your sin to God. And when you confess that to God as a Christian, he is willing to hear that and forgive it. And he's willing to forget it. And you know what? Your brethren are too. They are. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.